Ye shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, for I am a compassionate God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Underlying these simple words is a very great question. Who is the king of this world? Who is the highest authority? Which is the court of last appeal? These are the questions we ought to be asking ourselves here on the last Sunday of October, traditionally the day when Catholics celebrate Christ the King Sunday, before the reforms of Vatican II. Imagine, if you will, an American society in which school children stood up each morning and pledged not an allegiance to the flag, but rather to Donald Trump, our sitting president. Imagine American society in which public servants pledge not to protect and uphold the U.S. Constitution, but rather to love, serve, and obey the President of the United States. This is hard to wrap our minds around, and for many, it is a bitter and unacceptable thought. Yet, not so very long ago, indeed, nearly within living memory, all nation states were governed by a king or a queen, pledging obedience to them. Loyalty and devotion was commonly done. When the great experiment of democracy was begun on the American continent in 1776, nearly all onlookers predicted a collapse of both economy and government. You see, this had never been done before on such a great scale. They predicted that it would be pulled down by the chaotic and bruising power of the mob. And these skeptics would not have long to wait to be confirmed in their fears. For the decade beginning 1789 in France would devolve into bloody tragedy. A dog-eat-dog world unfolded with the fall of the king and the queen. And during successive reigns of terror, the church herself was gutted, and a statue exalting human reason was planted in the heart of Notre Dame Cathedral. This thuggish world would eventually be supplanted, thank God, by an absolute dictatorship, even a self-proclaimed emperor, Napoleon I. And it would be this emperor who would restore the church together with a renewal of a moral society. Do you see the extremes that I'm beginning to sketch out here? The rule of the mob and the unacceptable specter of absolute governance. Last week, while I was visiting the Diocese of Quincy in its annual synod in Peoria, Illinois, I was naturally asked several times if things were improving in Haiti. Many people I spoke to sent money to Haiti. How's my money doing? They wanted to know. It's a question we were asked many times when people visited from the United States. And I was compelled to go to a root cause explanation because it's the only one that really could manage this intractable question. First, we must understand, I told them, that Haiti was a failed state nearly from its beginning. True, it is the only instance of a slave population overthrowing their slave masters, forming a nation state. You see, the French had brought in West Africans to do their bidding on the island of Hispaniola. Tragically, though, Haiti's first president, Toussaint Louverture, would become himself a slave master, emulating his French masters, and indeed would make a bloody pact with the French, who would ensure his security as a lifelong dictator. He crippled his own economy by paying tribute to the French, who were his enforcers. Jean-Jacques Dessalines, called the father of Haiti, wasted no time in proclaiming himself emperor. He also enslaved his fellow Haitians, though a model of American democracy was only 600 miles away. Attempts at democracy in Haiti have not succeeded, as pervasive corruption and me-first, dog-eat-dog thinking continues to dominate, tracing back to Haiti's earliest leaders. I add, in the spirit of hope, the last two presidents seem to have been sincere men, trying to do a good job in impossible circumstances. But make no mistake about it, you cannot do anything in Haiti without encountering corruption everywhere you go. It is impossible. If you should speak with an elderly Haitian, as I did from time to time, and ask them to relate their happiest memories, they will tell you that the golden age of Haiti was ironically under the dictator François Duvalier, a pediatrician adoringly known as Papa Doc, who eradicated yaws, a disease that had plagued Haiti's children. Under Papa Doc, little old ladies would tell me, the streets were paved. People had a job. And you could walk at night in Port-au-Prince without being, without living in fear of being robbed and killed. Detesting dictators, we nonetheless can see the point of an exhausted people who give thanks for a respite from thuggery and unending darkness. That is, if you must live in a dog-eat-dog world, then you better have one big dog who is able to master all the lesser dogs. The same story is told of Kamehameha the Great in Hawaii, who brought an end to chronic tribal warfare by conquering all of the rest. Being privileged as I was to view the world of Haiti past through the eyes of elderly ladies, one is inclined to consider the difficult question, which do you want? Roving packs of dogs who pose as public servants, enriching themselves while their fellows starve and suffer? Or an absolute dictator who holds his grip of power through terror? You might say, well, that's not the situation in our country, but the question would be, why? Why is it that this country has not devolved into mob rule? The story of democracy is always the story of a wolf at the door. Which wolf? The dog pack mentality of mob rule. Mob rule was feared by our founding fathers. And in response to that fear, they followed the Roman model of republican governance and despised the Athenian model of pure democracy, which explains the architecture of the period. Thomas Jefferson's home is one example. Monticello is a splendid example of Roman classicism. As the brilliant historian Gary Wills pointed out in his classic Lincoln at Gettysburg, when Lincoln uttered the words government of the people, by the people, and for the people, such a concept was seen as being a radical and dangerous idea. Yet these words would presage the America that was to come following the Civil War and into the 20th century. The riddle before us, then, as our democracy has become a purer and purer instance of that democratic government, how are we able to avoid the extremes of demagoguery in mob rule? It is not as if immorality has spontaneously departed from the fevered human brow. It is not as if a food chain existence of unscrupulous businessmen and corrupt leaders has somehow vanished of its own accord. How is it then that the United States has not devolved into mob rule, where excesses and reckless impulses of an uncontrolled group pour into the streets, or where the strong prey freely on the weak? And the answer is very simple. I will borrow another phrase from Lincoln's very brief Gettysburg Address. This nation under God. During the past half century, we have seen a steady descent from being this nation under God to one that has either explained God away as a discarded superstition, or who has remade God in the image of a step-servant and footman who understands and yields to our every whim and urge. During that same period, we have watched as the gap between haves and have-nots has grown to an extreme that would have embarrassed the robber barons of the turn of the last century. Families supported by decent jobs have become armies of homeless people, and they are seen everywhere. Those suffering from mental illness go without care and rove the streets. Illicit and casual sex has become so rampant that it now defines our culture. Who does not sit in a cafe or the public square and hear, casually spoken, the most graphic and coarse language? Just recently, I was sitting having a hamburger with one of the religious sisters of this community, and we heard the most outrageous things being said in the table right next to us by a group of boys. And I actually stopped and I said to them, "Do you speak this way in front of your grandmother?" One of them looked down and said, "No." "Well, we are that age. Please do not speak that way in front of us." But I can scarcely do the same thing when I'm sitting in a waiting room at a service center and have to be exposed to one half-hour program after another that displays the most outrageous content, until I have sadly come to the conclusion that that is what our culture has become. Signs of mob rule, in this sense, are all around us, and we have no recourse. The homeschooling movement, with nearly 2 million children participating today, is primarily driven by one single cold fact: a certain point of view, which is everywhere to be seen, has taken over our public schools. This point of view was not debated in the public square. It was not voted on. I did not consent to it. Most of the people I know did not. And that point of view is not compatible with this nation under God. Incredibly, 5.5 million children today in the United States avoid public schools for religious reasons. In a survey of parents who provide homeschooling, 77% said that the moral teachings found in the public schools were unacceptable, and 91% said that they wish to avoid the, quote, environment of the public schools. You see, this question must be delicately and cautiously phrased, for one can easily find him or herself facing some kind of charge from a local, state, or federal authority for committing what are ingeniously labeled hate crimes. I submit to you that a more accurate phrase would be thought crimes. And as George Orwell uncannily predicted in his prophetic book, 1984, quote, "Thought crime was not a thing that could be concealed forever. You might dodge successfully for a while, even for years, but sooner or later, they were bound to get you," end quote. I asked a few minutes ago, which do you want, mob rule or dictatorship, now that God is out of the picture? In the American scene today, we find a miscreated combination of both. It has already taken firm hold of our public schools. It seized control of cinema and television decades ago. Not surprisingly, then, it has become the religious creed of many of our young people. Ask a young person what they want. What is their inmost desire, the thing that drives you forward and makes sense of your world? I have been asking this question for years now, and most of them tell me the same thing: to be happy. And as you unpack this simple phrase with more questions, you discover that they mean to pursue pleasure, to own a certain inventory of material things, to have the leisure to enjoy them, which means to be financially independent in order to make this ideal come true. This is a very different world from the one we knew a half century earlier, when people were more likely to focus upon world peace, which is to say, loving, or upon world hunger, which is to say, caring. For these are the things that go to the heart of this nation under God. I'll pause for a little detour and say that it is ironic that the world that the young people want to give them all of these things is a world which will give them nothing. We're such a world where the very strong take what is good and leave the weak with nothing, is a world where one cannot get ahead through diligence and good work. The God and creed one finds in 2017 is live and let live and don't judge me, which are the societal safeguards for a general anarchy of immoral life, whether practiced in the business sphere or in one's personal life. But in the hoggish pursuit of happiness, a great spiritual principle has been missed. For who in that selfish life has time or inclination to notice spiritual things, much less to discern them and reflect upon them? A great battle rages around us. It does not have to do with terrorism or with the influx of refugees across our borders. No. It is a battle that rages for the kingship of this world. On the one side, a night of darkness spreads in our cinemas, on television, and across the World Wide Web. Should we be surprised at women teachers preying upon young children and their uncontrolled sexual urges? If you are, if you simply turn away and say disgusting and give it no further thought, then you are not paying attention to the much larger and troubling picture that is emerging around us. Base desires are constantly inflamed in our culture, and selfish motive and business one-upsmanship is praised, encouraged, and groomed. A kingdom of darkness spoils all the good we once knew and insinuates itself in the souls of our children. And if you do not believe in demonic possession, then you have not met the men and women who willingly destroy their families in the pursuit of cheap and tawdry, not to say momentary, pleasure. These people, and their numbers are legion, have become a willing instrument of the evil one, who bow down to him and who serve his purposes. Their numbers are great, and through them the forces of darkness run rampant over the field of engagement, which is everywhere. Small wonder that Americans are the least happy people in the world. While the United States lags the rest of the developed world in healthcare, U.S. News and World Report tells us that the United States has the worst healthcare system among high-income nations. And while the United States lags the rest of the world in scientific literacy, the U.S. ranks near the bottom among developed nations. The United States does lead the world in one category: anxiety. In its World Mental Health Survey, the World Health Organization found that no place on Earth is more anxious than the United States, as measured by people seeking help for mental illness, anxiety being a medical condition. You know, I'll pause again. One of the leading psychiatrists teaching at the Harvard Medical School told me that most of his cases deal with an anxiety that prevents people from sleeping, that prevents people from having peace. And he has concluded over many years of treating these people that nearly all of them do not suffer from what he would call mental illness. They suffer from moral illness, he told me. He was not a particularly religious man, but knowing that I was a priest, he told me, most of these people are suffering from the consequences of living an unconscionable life. And while they think they have gotten past it, no one really can. Do you know which geography is the least anxious country? Which is the happiest? It is a mysterious geography, and among the least reported or generally known, it is the human heart that loves God. In that geography is perfect happiness and perfect peace. Living in God's country, where He is king. It does not keep an ever-active inventory of material things to be acquired. It does not seek personal gain or the pursuit of pleasure. And it does not ignore the welfare of others, practicing a false compassion of live and let live. It cares. It loves. And it seeks love among all people. And every morning it is asked by the God who alone is peace to pledge allegiance. Hear what our Lord Jesus Christ saith: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This was our gospel lesson this morning, in a lectionary, in fact, that does not account Christ the King Sunday to fall on today. But it is the one pledge that holds together the kingdom of God and we as its citizens. Our pledge is not to a flag or to a nation hot in the pursuit of pleasure, but to a king. He is meek and lowly at heart. The cries of the poor and the afflicted come quickly to his ears. Take his yoke upon you, for he is good, and his burden is light, and you will find peace, peace unto your very souls. He is the king of this world, and his Father is the emperor of the universe. But he is no dictator, nor will he compel your allegiance. On love, love alone, he will build his kingdom, and he has called us to be his friends. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.